All right, in Colossians 3:1, if then you have been raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, for Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Let the tendency of your minds be toward things above, not things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Whenever Christ appears, our life, then ye also shall appear with him in glory. I think we'll just take a look at that part of it. This chapter cuts at the very heart of the problem that most people face in Christianity, and that is the problem of living a kind of life that is pleasing to the Lord. This problem keeps many people from ever becoming Christians because they think that they do not have the strength to live up to the standards and regulations of Christendom. And it keeps many people who are Christians from having peace in their hearts, from having any degree of victory. And this matter, that is, of a life that is lived on the earth in keeping with the Lord's desires. And we need to dig into that a little bit tonight. Here, as I say, is the crux of Christianity. Now, remember that there are two ways to go in fulfilling the process of the Christian life. One is to attempt to become a good Christian, which means then that we, by whatever laws or rules or regulations are established by Christendom, an attempt to follow these laws in order to be in conformity to what we conceive to be a system called Christianity. The other approach is to come to grips with the person and power of Jesus Christ and to set our goal as the following of Christ and the interacting with Christ day by day. The one path leads you to the goal of becoming a great Christian. The other path leads you to the goal of walking with Jesus Christ. It's a very hard thing to get out of our system the idea that Christianity is a matter of getting hold of the rules and regulations and applying them to our lives and struggling to follow and meet these rules and regulations. Now, Paul, when he was coming to the end of his life, said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. This is the sum total of the testimony of the man who was probably the most outstanding Christian of all time, or one of the most outstanding Christians, who would be exemplary as far as the living of the Christian life is concerned. And yet Paul does not make any mention at that point of his departure of the idea of having become perfect. In fact, when he writes to the Philippian church, which letter he wrote very near to the end of his life, he rather said that he did not count himself to have come all the way or to have become perfect. The way the scripture expresses it, I do not account myself to have apprehended, that is, to have laid hold of all that he needed. But this one thing, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching out toward the things that are before, I pursue the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I do not consider that I have become perfect or I've completed it all. But all I can say is, I have forgotten the past, and I am stretching out. The Greek word here really means to stretch out, to reach out. I'm stretching out to the things that are ahead. The things that are within scope is really the technical Greek expression here. Within my scope, pressing, pursuing, again is the Greek word, pursuing the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now we must abandon forever, if we want to follow the scripture, that we, in the early days of our Christian experience, find some formula by which we have become perfect, or we have completed everything. We are now ready to move on in strength and victory for the rest of our lives. Just abandon that idea, because it does not conform to the scripture. And this is one of the outstanding proofs of that, that even Paul, toward the end of his life, still found himself simply on the road, simply reaching out for the things of God. And you find in the reading of the scripture that it is impossible to point to any disciple or any character within the Word, saving for Christ himself, of whom this was not true, that even in the later days of his life, he was making errors and having difficulty. Even one such as Peter, for example, who had been through already the strenuous or the tortuous experience of having denied Christ and then having been forgiven by him. It was a disrupting point in his life where he had come with Christ to the hall where Christ was being judged, stood outside of it, and being questioned by those that are without, he had denied Christ vehemently 3 different times, and then went out in remorse and wept bitterly, went through the agonies of those days when Christ was in the grave and did not see him, went through those days of agony, finally confronted Christ by the shore of Galilee, and found the forgiving grace of Christ there for him, embraced that forgiving grace and moved out into his ministry, only to find that down the road further, there were yet more places of problem and human failure and weakness. And so he came to the point where Paul addressed him in the book of Galatians. Paul describes Peter as having come to Galatia before him, sat down with the Christians to eat, evidently. When some Jews came from another place, he actually got up and left the table of the Gentile Christians and went over to eat with the Jewish people. And in a sense, gave up, or completely confused, I should rather say, completely confused the situation, because they had been preaching, the disciples had been preaching all along that the Jew and the Gentile were one, and that both could eat together, especially as in Christ. And the actual structure of the Jewish law had been set aside. Well, at any rate, Peter comes to this point and is completely out of order, and it says that Paul withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Here is Peter, mature, evidently, at least he should by now, because he is within a very few years of his being killed, and even at that late date, Peter is having his difficulties. All right, so that's why I am saying that this whole discussion in Colossians 3 of our conduct in Christ is at the heart of our whole Christian life, because people either rise or fall day by day in their attitude. They are discouraged or they are elevated in terms of whether they have faithfully fulfilled the laws and rules and regulations of the church. Here in Colossians 3, we're confronted with the concept If therefore you have been raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. The resurrection with Christ, in essence, is a matter of new life. The essence of New Testament Christianity is life and power and strength, not a ceaseless struggle to contain our own hearts, not a ceaseless struggle to apply the law and apply outward pressures to become perfect. And I've said before that probably the entire process of Christianity is a process of coming step by step to the end of ourselves. That's a tough process. We're having the veneer ripped off, the phony veneer, and we are being exposed in all of our weaknesses, in all of our frustrations and failures. We are being exposed in order that Christ might come to heal us, because this is, of course, what we need. The Jews had a law. They were unable to live it, because they did not have the healing power of Christ in the heart. Now, if we come along and just take a law and apply it without the healing power of Christ, we're right back where the Jews were. We have nothing on the Jews. We have no advantage to them if we just come to a law, apply that law to our hearts, and go through the process of attempting to overcome the law and failing every day. Now, either Christ has the power to change our hearts, or the whole effort to be religious is a waste of time. See? The whole thing is a waste, because you will struggle right down to the end. You will maybe make strides for a while. You accomplish this thing, you overcome that thing, and then you get down the line and you find that in a moment of weakness, it's all down the drain again. You see, if it's just your own personal struggle to overcome, well, okay, we're going to have some answers in this thing, of course. The answer is given us in Colossians, but in the first part, I want to just make this clear to you that the essence of what Christ did for you on the cross, He carries the ball. That is, that He is at base responsible to bring us through to glory. He takes that responsibility. Unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5, that's verse 25, he is speaking here of the bride of Christ. He says, "You men, or husbands, love your wives, even as also Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for it, in order that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of the water in the word, in order that he may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it may be holy and without blame." Now, whose is the responsibility there? You see that Christ loved the church, gave himself for it in order that he may sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water in the word, that he may present it for himself. a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it may be holy and without blame. Who then takes the responsibility for this thing? Christ takes it. Now, how does that work out in our life? A person says, well, but I've been struggling with this problem for a year or two or five or ten, and I'm struggling away. What is the reality of the thing here? I'll give you several things that are vital. In the first place, the death of Christ and his resurrection has secured for us a place in the Father's family, so that while we're in the process of being built, we are not standing outside the door hoping to gain admittance if we're good enough. Now, the way many Christians view this thing is that their life is a ceaseless struggle to be good enough to get admittance into the door. And they're never sure whether they're in or not. They're never sure, but what if they make this mistake or that mistake, they are going to be thrown out on their ear. That may have been the position of the Jews in the Old Testament. That's not the position of the Christian. In other words, while the Lord is working the process in our lives, we are secure within his family. I've told you before that in terms of the matter of whether we're going to be thrown out of the house or not, that if doing good things does not secure our salvation, but only faith in Christ, then not doing good things does not take away our salvation, but the only thing that would take away our salvation would be if we would deny Jesus Christ and go the other way. If we would turn our back on Christ. If you want salvation, you have to turn toward Christ, face him and come to him. If you lose salvation, if that were possible, it would only be by renouncing Christ and turning the other way. In other words, Christ has set for himself the task of bringing you and me through to glory. Our problem is we don't give him the chance to do it, but we're always fussing around with it ourselves, fussing with ourselves and fussing with others, trying to get them perfect, utterly shattered and desolate if somebody else makes a mistake or does something wrong, shattered if we make mistakes or do something wrong. Sin is like a boil, has to come to a head. If we, in our own strength, keep fussing around with it, all we're going to do is make it worse. Now, if we learn the fine art or secret of just keeping open before the Lord in these things and not being so hard on ourselves, not that we shouldn't keep diligently before the Lord, but I mean letting the Lord work in our hearts the grace that he needs to overcome our sin. And I would say this, that in fact, the word sin is something that we can talk about because people are inclined to identify sin with this thing and that thing, you see, some offense of this kind or that kind. Sin is an attitude of the heart that denies Jesus Christ. Sin is an attitude of the mind that ignores God. What the Christian is confronted with day by day is the perfection of the graces of Christ in his heart. The sin was taken care of by Christ on the cross. Here is the Christian confronted then daily with the task of coming to grips with the offenses and problems in his life. As long as he has any sense that he himself is going to be able to overcome this sin, the chances are he's still going to have to wrestle with it. There's always that optimism within that says, well, if I really wanted to, I could just overcome this thing. Maybe it's a temper, whatever else it is. If I really wanted to, my problem is I'm not dedicated enough, or I'm not this enough, or that enough. If I really wanted to, I could overcome it. Now, as long as we have that attitude, we'll probably have to stew around in our juice, you know. The Lord does not want us to take credit for something that only He can do. Now, if I overcome it myself, by my own pressures and my own will, then I stand before God and I say, well, Lord, you may have done this and this and this, but you'll have to admit that I was able to handle my temper or whatever else. You'll have to admit that. But according to Romans 4, we have not the power to do any of this. Our righteousness is based upon the faith that we have. Now, that's why Paul said, I kept the faith. Victory in the Christian experience is not so much a matter of becoming perfect. Then you have only one moment of victory, and that would be at the grave. Victory, which is a constant thing in Christianity, is a matter of keeping faith in the midst of the turmoil. The Sermon on the Mount was never given as a standard of conduct. If it were, every one of us would be in hell because it's just not possible for the human being. Now, if you think it is, you just have to start looking into the lives of 95% of Christendom and you'll find that it just doesn't work that way. The essence of the Sermon on the Mount was to prove to us that no amount of keeping of law is going to satisfy the divine requirement and that only Christ can do this. You see what Christ is saying to these Jewish people? He's saying, you know the law. The law says, do not commit murder. I say, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder. The law says, love your neighbor. I say love your enemies. Now, how many Christians would be dead on that point? And you just go down that list of things in the Sermon on the Mount. Whenever you find somebody saying, I live by the Sermon on the Mount, they're just crazy. They don't live by the Sermon on the Mount. If that's their standard, they might as well fold up their tent and go home because they're through. Christ laid that Sermon on the Mount out there to once and for all prove not only the Jew but the Gentile alike that they're helpless without Christ, without Him. He says that, without me you can do nothing. That's what Christ says. Without me you can do nothing. Now what does that mean? That means that every one of us here in this room has only one way out, and that is to throw ourselves at the feet of Christ and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then let Him begin that process in our daily living that will bring us through to Him. And we will count then, as He does, love as the primary target. And when that heart of yours is changed, your whole set of values is changed to the end that Christ becomes prominent in your life, then you know something has happened. I talked to a young woman a short time ago, coming to the Bible studies, and the Lord got hold of her heart. She said, my whole system, my whole set of values has changed. Now, this person has a lot of problems to overcome, a lot of weaknesses and personal hang-ups. But the heart of the matter is that her set of values has changed. And she said to me, only God could have done that, considering what my life was. Now, this is the essence of Christianity. Not a new set of rules to fight with, but a resurrection life that puts us in a new arena. It's a new ball game. Christ has transported you out of the earthly kingdom into His heavenly kingdom. In spirit, you see. You are now a citizen of His heavenly kingdom. It is not a question of getting more and more of the kingdom of God in you. You're already in the kingdom. It's a question of getting rid of some of the hang-ups and tossing them out as you go along. And you will do this, and may I say it again for the umpteenth time, by focusing on your relationship to Christ, not focusing on the negatives of your personality complexes. If you make the heart of your devotional time with Christ thinking about your weaknesses and your hang-ups, if you make the heart of your prayer time negative by praying for all your problems and all the things that are wrong with you, you're just going to drive yourself deeper into the ground. I cannot impress you enough with the reality of the thing I'm saying. I know it cuts across a lot of things you may have heard. Believe me, it is the hard essence of the Scripture, and you can go home tonight and read this New Testament from one end to the other, and you will have to conclude that what we're saying is true, because this is the heart of the New Testament. Now, you go and read some theology book, you may argue with me. But if you read the Bible, you will not argue with me. That's our guide. And it's hard to overcome some of these other ideas. But you have been saved to have a life with Christ, not to reform yourself. Now, you imagine a young couple getting married and spending all their time working on their personality problems. Suppose now that every time they get together at the dinner table, the husband is talking about all the places that he has failed and all of his weaknesses and all of his problems. And the wife is talking about hers and his too, and vice versa. Now, what kind of a marriage relationship is that where we're always focusing on one another's problems or weaknesses? So you just must establish a personal rapport with each other and enjoy a married life and let the weaknesses and problems work themselves out as we come to them. There's got to be something in a married life of positive enjoyment of one another, if it's going to last. Now, if there's that much wrong with a person, you shouldn't have married him in the first place. Just trying to force another person into your own personal mold, that's going to bring about problems too. But Christianity is only another religious system if all it is fighting with the rules all the time. Now, what better do you have than the Mohammedan or the Hindu or the Buddhist or the Jainist or whoever you want to name? The genius, the essence of Christianity is life. A coming to grips with Christ. You got a list as long as your arm of failures, certainly. But you don't live in your failures. You live in the love of Christ. Now, that's why he says, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, you see, he said in verse 20, if you have died with Christ, that is the previous chapter in Colossians 2:20, if you have died with Christ from the course of this world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to dogmas or ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which things are all to become corrupt in the using. See, he says, if you have entered into this new life with Christ, you're in a different arena. It's a different ball game. Now you're working not on a series of touch not, taste not, handle not, but a law of love in the heart. And when people are filled with the love of Christ, these other things begin to work themselves out. But you're going to be filled with the love of Christ as you concentrate on Christ and not on your weaknesses. That will not fill you with love of anything but yourself. So he says that if you be raised with Christ, seek the things above, for Christ is at the right hand, seated at the right hand of God. And let the tendency of your mind be toward things above, not things upon the earth. In the previous verses, verse 20, he identifies what the things on the earth are. Human ordinances. Touch not, taste not, handle not. This is all one paragraph from Colossians 2:20 to go to Colossians 3:4. That's all one paragraph. You read that as one paragraph, and you will find in the first instance, he says, if you have died with Christ, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinance? And in chapter 3, he says, if therefore you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, not the things on the earth. King James text, it says, affection. Set your affections on things above, not on things on earth. And what most people interpret that to mean is you shouldn't like anything in this world. If you like a good steak dinner sometime, that's wrong, see. If you like to go out and enjoy a little recreation, that's wrong. You think I'm kidding you, but there are a lot of Christians who look at it this way. You're not supposed to like anything of life around you, but always sit around with your hands folded reading the Bible. I talked to a young couple not long ago where that was their impression, you see. This person was just completely desolate inside because she liked to read the newspaper sometimes and didn't read the Bible all the time. Well, see, that's a misapplication. If you'd read the whole context, you'd find what he means by this worldliness. In Colossians, worldliness means being subject to the ordinances of this world, not enjoying this and that that happened to pertain to the earth. So, if you're raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. And let the tendency of your mind be things above. In other words, focus your attention on Jesus Christ. And the fullness of his love begins to overflow in your life. You could have the most perfect life imaginable as far as the details of conduct are concerned and be miserable to live with and hate everybody around you. And I know some people like that who, yes, they live by all the rules, like as good as any Pharisee you'll ever meet, but there's no love there. There's no open-heartedness. It can't be, because you're always everybody else is scum because they haven't overcome as these people have. Then everybody else who is living a life that where there might be some problems becomes the enemy, you see. Well, in the last, verse 4, it says, and whenever Christ appears, who is our life, then we also shall appear with him in glory. Well, the Greek text really says, when Christ is manifest, then we shall be manifest with him in glory. In other words, we will suddenly make our appearance in glory. That means in the sphere of God, whenever he appears. Father, how difficult to convey these things, but we pray that the Spirit of God will take them and make them real in our hearts, and we do focus our attention upon you tonight. We love you. The very fact that we have the desire to come here to this place and to think of the Lord and the Word means that he has done a great deal in our hearts already. So let no one here be discouraged tonight, but let all be filled with the Spirit and living to love Christ, not living just to be good Christians. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.